All I've got this week is cliches to get us into this sermon. If you've read a bit of C.S. Lewis or sat vaguely awake during church services for a while now, you'd probably be familiar with some quotable words of his about Jesus from his book Mere Christianity. He says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." Well, you could put it another way. He's either lunatic, liar, or Lord. Or he's mad, bad, or God. And I reckon that's a really helpful way of breaking down the choice that everyone needs to make about Jesus, given what he claims about himself and for himself. And what Jesus claims for himself is actually, I think, the theme of this passage that we're in this morning. And people who would claim to be God's people are making choices about Jesus. They're making a judgment about him and his claims. We often think that the trial of Jesus is an Easter thing. You know, it's off there in the future. But what he's doing and saying now causes quite a stir. Jesus in John's Gospel has not been nice or polite or benign. When he heals a lame man on the Sabbath, like we looked at the other week, it's the MO of Israel's Messiah. But he's doing it in a way which the religious gatekeepers of his day didn't approve of. And when they come and get stuck into him there in verse 17, notice Jesus' defence begins with "my Father" instead of "our Father." This is like a red rag to a bull for Jewish folk. Not only is he Sabbath breaking, but he's making himself, as it says there in verse 18, John says, equal with God. So he's on trial now. And so his defence unfolds. He unpacks this claim that's getting him into trouble. And I think what you see here, first up, is that this claim to be equal with God, it's not about ego on Jesus' part. It's not about boasting. Verses 19 to 30 really explore this relationship that Jesus has with God, his Father, how equality with God cashes out. And it's surprising, because it's actually about things like humility and dependence and limitations. It runs from the top there, verse 19, have a look at it. This is why it's always good to have a Bible in front of you. He says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Down to the bottom there in verse 30, "By myself I can do nothing." Now, it doesn't happen much nowadays. In Jesus' day, what was normal was that sons would do an apprenticeship with dad. If I was doing that, I'd be selling Y-front underwear somewhere in a Western Sydney. But, you know, Jesus apprenticed to Joseph the carpenter, and in woodwork classes in school, when I'd botch a mortise and tenon joint, I used to think, did Jesus do these wrong? You know, did he leave Joseph scratching his head after leaving Jesus alone in the workshop for a while and coming back and finding all of this kind of top-notch, high-quality furniture lying around? Probably not, because actually he really is his Father's son. His apprenticeship to his Father in heaven, the equality that he has with him, it doesn't mean that Jesus is an upstart. He's not looking to overthrow his Father or to go his own merry way. He does what the Father does. I think it's really ironic. I mean, he is God, absolutely, but he's utterly dependent on his Father. He cannot be independent. There is a sense in which the ministry of Jesus isn't highly original, or he's doing something different to what God does. It's impossible for him to do that. They're in harmony because they're of the same substance. So think godness. God from God, light from light. And I know we struggle with this kind of thing logically, because we've got here two very distinct persons who are both God. And our idea of sonship it tends to imply things like a birth, a beginning, a time when perhaps there was no son, but the old creeds of the church are right. The Son is eternally generated by the Father. And so Augustine, one of the church fathers, he has a great illustration. It's like a flame and light. You know, the moment there is a flame, and think of God as being outside of time, so there's no moment when he sparks up. But while there's a flame, there's light. He says, show me a flame without light, and I'll show you the Father without a son. You can't do it. They have just always been together, and they've got the same purpose. And in the person of Jesus, the Son is working in unity alongside his Father. The Father gives him work to do, which is his work. It's a sign, isn't it, there in verse 20, that the Father loves the Son. And there's two main things here in these verses about what the Father does, or what Jesus now does. Jesus calls them greater things, because in a sense they are actually perhaps novel for Jewish people who were strict monotheists. You know, this is the sole area in which God works in. Well, what does he do? He gives life to the dead, and he judges. He's the life-giving judge. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased. It's his prerogative. Verse 25, have a look at that. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Time is coming and now come. So people in Jesus' ministry are being born again, just like he talks about with Nicodemus. You saw that spiritually back in chapter 4 with that Samaritan woman and her town. They recognise that Jesus is their saviour. That's what's going on, brought to life. It happens physically a little further down track, say in John chapter 11, as Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the tomb. He has life in himself, as the Father does. He gives life to people who hear him and believe, as he says there in verse 24. People are passing from death to life. And what God is doing spiritually through Christ in the present, he'll complete in the future. Because that idea of raising the dead spiritually, but then also, of course, physically, it connects with that other work he's going to do, which is judgment. And again, you know, the Jews thought this is God's business. But look at verse 22. All judgment, it's been entrusted to the Son. So the Jews, in a sense, they shouldn't marvel at this, because as Jesus points out, there's this figure there that he mentions in verse 27, the Son of Man. You know, if you know the book of Daniel, there's this figure who comes to the Ancient of Days. He comes to God himself, and he receives all authority, all power. All the nations are given to him. That's Jesus calling people out of the grave and judging them. Verse 29, the good rising to live, the evil rising to judgment. And remember, doing good and doing evil in John's gospel is about believing versus not believing. So the Son is working this out now. So the key verse there again is verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, you know what's going to happen to you on the last day. You will be raised to life. So the apprentice is on deck. He's making God's purposes happen. Not very original work in a sense, not his own idea, but vitally important for you. I think there's a couple of implications here. It nixes any of that silly talk that Jesus never thought he was God. I mean, the Jews clearly understand what he's saying. You don't say those kind of things carelessly in Jesus' day. It gets you killed. I mean, any kind of understanding of Jesus that has him as less than God is deficient. It's sub-Christian. If you want to honour God, you actually have to honour the Son. You cannot bypass him. Verse 23 makes that clear, doesn't it? It's impossible to worship God and bypass Jesus. But it happens. I mean, there's that old chestnut that gets wheeled out occasionally that says all of the big religions are basically the same. Look into it. Objectively, they're not. But in a sense, they all are, bar for one, because they go about trying to worship God by bypassing Jesus. That's what Judaism does. That's what Islam does. That's what all the other religions tend to do. It's all about aiming for God, but missing the one who is God. That's why Christianity is different. Because in its full-blooded, orthodox form, it doesn't bypass Jesus. The other thing here, I don't think this is direct application of the passage, it's possible application. Jesus is God, but he isn't a maverick. You know, he isn't this rugged individual who gets on his own merry way. He expresses being God in humility and obedience, doing nothing apart from his Father. You know, he is the most dependent man ever. And we're not like that, sadly. I work on autopilot. To my shame, I get to the end of the day, I hit the replay button, I think through the things that I've done, hard things, some things easy, some things very mundane, and there's a kind of a godless getting on with itness about it. I was reading an article on Thursday morning. This is after I actually arced up at my kids about something. It's by a mum who used to think that she was a nice, calm and controlled person until she had children. And she writes this: "While I do definitely love my child, it's astonishing how quickly my blood can go from body temperature to boiling when my child disobeys me, and how tempting it can be to give in to the rage." A little further along, she writes this: "Something I've been trialling when it's been tempting to snap and yell is to pray, 'Holy Spirit, hold my temper.' This has been helpful because I know that he can, especially when it feels very much like I can't, but it also reminds me that I've been properly equipped to avoid sin, and I shouldn't pretend it's inevitable and excusable. It prompts me to get God involved." That's not magic. It's not novel. It's like Jesus, isn't it? It's that humble admission that we're not able to do life independently of our Father God. Yes, Jesus' work is unique, right? We don't raise the dead and judge, but the posture he does it in is not unique. Whatever you're doing, raising kids, dealing with difficult co-workers, dealing with your grumpy pastor, I don't know. You can't do it independently of God. So big claims. They need big backing, secondly, don't they? Which is why, I guess, Jesus is on trial. He brings out his witnesses now that affirm his claims. The law of Moses says you need two or three witnesses as a minimum to convict somebody of something. I count around four here. So there's Jesus himself, verse 31. "I testify about myself," and everyone goes, "But of course he'd say that he's God." So we can scratch that one. Jesus is a realist, isn't he? He knows people's hearts. He knows that if you say something off your own bat, it doesn't carry much truck. So the next one on the stand, verse 33, John the Baptist. "You've sent for John, and he's testified to the truth." And earlier on in John's Gospel, we know that he says, "I'm not the Messiah, I'm just here to testify to him, to testify to the light of God coming into the world." He brings up John, I think, here to jog their memories. In a sense, humanly, John is as good as you can get. Verse 35, "John was a lamp you chose for a time to enjoy his light." They're excited, I guess, to have a real prophet, just like the good old days. But he started telling people that Jesus was their Messiah, so they get rid of him. But there's no excuse. That's what he's saying here. You know, there's weightier witnesses than John. Verse 36, he says there, "There's the works that the Father's given me to finish." You know, healing a lame man on the Sabbath. That's a tip off that your Messiah is here. So no excuse. But one more, verse 37, there's some words of the Father. "The Father who has sent me has testified concerning me." And where has he done that? In the Scriptures, verse 39, which they study diligently. "These are the Scriptures," he says there, "that testify about me." Or down in verse 46, "Moses, he wrote about me." So you've got John the Baptist, who's very credible. The works that Jesus does, no one denied that Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath. That was the problem. The Scriptures, which no one in their right mind in Jesus' day would write off. So there's no excuse for not knowing about him. And it's the same now. You know, no one can really say, "Oh, Jesus is inaccessible, we can't really know. Oh yes, he probably did exist. Oh, you can read about him in the Bible, but we know that it's been corrupted and it's unreliable." They're the kind of arguments that come from people who have tended not to do the hard work of checking out how the Scriptures have been passed on to us. There's lots to have confidence in. If you are prepared to be intellectually honest and do some digging, you'll find it. And remember, you know, we're talking in legal terms here. You know, we're talking about witnesses and evidence. It means that your faith in Jesus is moved out of this kind of subjective, "Oh, I like to think of Jesus this way," or I feel this way about him. It's out of the realm of fairy tales and nice stories with a good moral and into the realm of having convictions about this man that are undergirded by good evidence. The balance of probabilities weighs in favour of putting your trust in Jesus. But the thing is, people don't. That's the last point here. You know, his claims are rejected by the very people who claim to be faithful to God. They've rejected John the Baptist. They've rejected Jesus' works. They say, well, that makes him bad. They've read the scriptures diligently there, verse 39. Because rightly, they think that they'll have life in them because, well, that's what the Messiah does. That's what the scriptures testify to. But they're rejecting the one those scriptures speak of. So verse 40, you refuse to come to me to have life. It's the right book, wrong way of reading it. It proves that they've never really heard God's voice. Their attitude to Jesus shows that they don't really honour Moses, who they set their hopes on. In fact, they've turned the law of Moses, which spoke of your need for salvation from outside of yourself, they've turned it into their own little do-it-yourself salvation plan. And Jesus tells us why they don't believe. Here's the heart of it. In verse 42, you don't have the love of God in your hearts. Or verse 44, they're more interested in the praise and glory, not of God, but other men. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from God? It's why people still reject Jesus. They don't want him. They prefer the praise of others rather than God's praise. So again, you know, think of Nicodemus earlier along in the Gospel in chapter 3. You know, he backs out of that late night chit chat with Jesus, probably uncommitted, because committing will not bring the praise of men, it will bring a loss of respect. And that's a danger for us, isn't it, really? Like, we've got to ask ourselves, what do we want more? The affirmation of others? The affirmation of people who really aren't much better than us at the end of the day? The affirmation of people who one day will, like us, be long gone and not remembered, and their opinion really won't matter at that point. Another application here, I think, you know, for people like the Jews who said they loved God's word, we do too, don't we? I mean, Presbyterians nowadays, we call ourselves the Bible people. And that's not a boast. I think it's just reflecting on the fact that, go back a generation or two, we weren't really the Bible people. What we're saying is we believe in the inspiredness and the authority of the scriptures. But there's a warning here about the way you read them. Any kind of reading that sort of bypasses Jesus is, again, it's a Christless reading. It's sub-Christian. You've got to remember that the Old Testament is a one-way street that leads to Jesus. So, like, if you read the story of David and Goliath, for instance, as a parable about being courageous and slaying the giants you face using the 5 smooth stones of prayer, scripture reading, and 3 other things I can't think of right now, you've missed the point. Or you find your pastor preaching sermons which use the scriptures really heavily, but like a rule book, he's missed the point. Feel free to remind me if I do that. And sadly, I think I've preached plenty of that. You can spend a lifetime studying the Bible and deepening your knowledge of it, but missing how it shows you what God has done for us in Christ. And there's that doozy, you know, it's the Pharisee problem. I can think of a guy who I sat in a Bible study with for a couple of years. He was very intimidating. I was actually working in a church by this point in time, but he would run rings around me in terms of knowledge, of doctrine. Just his handling of the word just kind of made me look stupid. But there wasn't much of Christ in him. Not much grace, not much patience with Luddites like me that didn't know as much as him. I think, folks, it's sad if we say we're big on the book, but the one who it speaks of hasn't permeated our hearts and our attitudes and our relationships with one another. Our knowledge will accuse us. So Bible people are Jesus people, which means we're grace people. So, mad, bad or God, lunatic, liar or Lord, you know, we've got to be careful that we don't just think that this trial is about Jesus, like he's the only one in the dock. I mean, the passage ends, doesn't it, with Jesus calling forward his witnesses. And the thing is, Moses for the Jews, God's word for us about Jesus, it's not just a witness to him, they're prosecutors as well. Don't miss that Jesus is saying here that we're on trial. So his claims make a claim on us. You reject his claims, you stand accused of rejecting what his father has said of him. You've got to make a choice. You just cannot be neutral about this. But lest I preach a sermon that lays the stress on this being all about you and your choice. These are big claims. And Jesus isn't just saying, I'm God, take it or leave it. These claims really do get him killed. And that's for us. That's for us trying to live independently of God. It's for us not having the love of God in our hearts. It's for us seeking the praise of others. These are claims that save you. You know, a saviour who is not quite God, which is the way I think sometimes people think about Jesus. He's kind of God, but not quite there. Well, that's like a bridge to life that's broken at the far end. But thankfully, the bridge isn't broken. These are big claims, and they make a big difference for us, for our good. I'll pray. Our Father, we confess that we find the claims of Jesus hard to handle at times. The thought of a mere man, flesh and blood like us, frail and weak, claiming to be equal with you, we find that hard to understand, let alone believe. Help us to see that we need Jesus. We need your Son, eternally begotten, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. We need him, beloved by you, to do the works you've shown him. We need him to raise the dead and to preserve us for the day of judgment. Give us faith that we might cross from death to life. Help us, Father, by your Spirit, to follow your Son, to follow him as dependent upon you, to follow him in his humility and his obedience to you. Help us to remember his words, by myself I can do nothing. Father, also give us insight when we study the scriptures. Help us to remember, wherever we might find ourselves as we read them, help us to remember that they speak of your Son, they speak of your grace, they speak of our need for Jesus. Father, we pray this in his mighty name. Amen.